You will remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when old Dives, as he is called by most, the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell and cried out to Abraham that he would send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool the tip of his tongue because he was tormented in the flames of God's wrath. Abraham responds, "There is between us and you a great gulf fixed, so that it's impossible for any of you to pass over here, or any of us to pass over to you." And I'm going to tell you that gulf has been fixed of old from eternity. There is among the inhabitants of this world at all times, at any time, from the beginning of time to the end of time, but two races of people, an elect race and a non-elect race, sheep and goats, a people whom God is determined to save and a people whom God uses to save those whom he's determined to save. A people loved of God and a people used of God for the saving of those whom he loves. And not one will cross from one group to the other. There are saved sheep and lost sheep, but all God's sheep are his sheep. There are those who are called and those who are not called, but all God shall be called and shall be saved by his grace. And we will justify him in everything he does. Lindsay began this morning and will continue, the Lord willing, for a few weeks, teaching on the subject of justification. The Lord God has justified us freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ justified us with his blood so that the law and justice of God has no reason and no grounds upon which to bring us into condemnation. We experience this blessed justification when God the Holy Spirit grants us life and faith in Christ, revealing Christ in us so that we are brought into the enjoyment of what God in Christ has done for us at Calvary. Now, I repeat, and I'm sure Lindsay will in the next several weeks, our faith does not justify us. Even if it were perfect faith, it wouldn't justify us. Believing God is not going to put away sin. Believing God doesn't satisfy justice. Believing God doesn't bring in righteousness. Our faith simply receives, enjoys, apprehends justification accomplished by Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. To suggest, as most do, that somehow it is faith that gives merit and efficacy to the blood of Christ for justification is to teach salvation by the works of man's faith. And our faith is not that by which we're justified. Rather, it is that by which we receive justification. Now, tonight I want you to look with me, if you will, in Luke chapter 7, and I want to talk to you about another kind of justification. We do rejoice in the blessed gospel doctrine of free grace justification. It is the bread and butter of this assembly. It's the staple diet of our souls in this place. The message we preach is justification by grace alone in Christ alone. But the title of my message tonight is Wisdom Justified. Let's begin reading in Luke chapter 7, verse 31. The Lord said, "Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation?" Now underscore those two words, this generation. And to what are they like? They're likened to children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, "We have piped to you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified, now look at it, of all her children. In these few short verses, in this very brief paragraph, our Master teaches us a great glaring difference which always manifests itself between the saints of God and this generation. Now I want us to look at three things in these verses. First, what does our Lord mean by this generation? And then secondly, what's the other generation? And then thirdly, our Savior himself. Number one, this generation. Our Savior speaks here first about a group of people called this generation. At first glance, it looks as though the Master is saying this generation in the same way that we normally would say it. We talk about a group of people living at a specific time. We live in this generation. David served his generation by the will of God. We are trying to serve our generation for God's glory. But if you look in the Scriptures, those two words, this generation, are always used together referring to a specific group of people. Look them up and follow with me if you will. Turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Let the book of God speak for itself. When you want to interpret Scripture, don't get Webster's dictionary down and try to figure out what it means. Get God's book down and find out what it means. This generation refers to a specific group of people who live in all generations. In Psalm 12, we read, "Help, Lord," this prayer, "for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one to his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, your pure words and your people, the poor and needy who cry to you day and night. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them," look at it, "from this generation forever." From this generation. "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." This generation. Look in Psalm 71, verse 12. "O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help," or "for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt." Verse 14. "But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go on in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength to this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. Lord, be with me. Keep me from this generation, but give me grace to show your strength, your power, your work to this generation." Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Our Lord Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented not at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here, verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Look in chapter 23 of Matthew. You see, this generation always has reference to a people self-righteous in their own eyes. A people who will never seek mercy. A people who constantly cavil at the truths of the gospel. A people who constantly oppose God's people. A people who constantly oppose His servants and their message. This generation refers to those like the self-righteous Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians of our Lord's day. Look here in Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. You quote Gill, Spurgeon, Edwards, and Calvin. You say, these are our fathers. You wear their names and their clothes, but you don't come near preaching what they did. If they were around, you'd kill them too. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have imprisoned those fellows. We wouldn't have killed them. No. We built statutes to them. Wherefore, you are witnesses unto yourselves that you're children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Do you see how our Lord lumps all this generation together? What one did, the other did. You may not have the same political clout and same political power. You may not have the same legal means, but what one does, the other does. I bring you all together. The blood of all the prophets, from Abel right down to the end, is on you. Verily I say unto you, verse 36, all these things shall come upon this generation. And yet our Lord speaks like this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. God's purpose is absolute and inviolable. God's purpose will never be broken, altered, or changed in any way. And yet men perish in their ungodliness because of their own purposed determination and rebellion against God Almighty. How often would I have gathered you, but you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now look back at our text. Luke chapter 7. Our Lord said, where shall I liken this generation? What should I compare you to? He said, you're like children in the marketplaces, playing. Saying one to another, we piped to you, and you have a dance. We mourned to you, and you didn't cry. Our Lord here shows us that unbelieving religionists are always opposed to. They always find fault with. They always are quick to slander God's people, God's servant, God's way, and God Himself. Because, you see, the people of this generation are enemies to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It is enmity against God. Always has been, always will be. Cain always persecutes Abel. Ishmael always persecutes Isaac. Nimrod always persecutes the other sons of Noah. Ham always exposes that which he considers to be evil in God's people. We ought to always take care not to offend. Don't endeavor in your life. I keep telling you, don't try to show folks godliness or Christianity. Don't try to do that because they don't understand it. But do take great care not to offend people. Live among your neighbors and among folks you work with and folks you live with, family and friends. Live among them to the best of your ability, peaceably and blamelessly, so that no one has any just reason to look at you and accuse you of evil. But don't ever imagine that you're going to change this generation. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. I don't care if you're married to them, or if they're your own sons and daughters, or your mother and father, or live in your house. Ain't going to happen. You're not going to change this generation. You're not going to change it. Having said all of that, we must not concern ourselves too much with the cavils of men. If men and women are determined to set themselves in opposition to us as we endeavor to serve our God and His cause, just let them go ahead. Just let them go ahead. Don't let it disturb you too much. We must not court the favor of men, and we must not fear the frowns of men. This generation is hard, implacable, peevish. Our Lord likens them to children. Isn't it amazing that our Lord uses that same comparison to speak both of believers and of unbelievers, and yet the comparison is exactly opposite? He says you cannot be converted except you become as a little child. The only way you'll ever come to God in faith, the only way you'll ever trust Jesus Christ is as a simple, trusting child. As a child looks to mom and dad, just trust them. As a child is humble and obedient, willing to serve and willing to be told what to do and willing to please, you've got to be just that way. Or you'll never come to God trusting His Son. But then not all children are that way, are they? Not all children are anxious to please. Not all children are humble and trusting. Children have a tendency to be peevish and rebellious and obstinate and stubborn and implacable. And our Lord looks at the religious world and says, "What shall I compare this generation to? You're like peevish little children, insisting on your way, playing games with eternal realities." Oh, what a lesson for us to learn. This generation, the religious world around us, is a generation in which nothing ever satisfies, nothing ever contents. A generation that always is quick to find fault and point it out. Does that describe the religious world? Does that describe religious folks you know? Never content, always looking for something new. Always looking for something new. Folks, there are businesses that make fortunes. I mean, make fortunes inventing new programs for churches to practice and put into play every year. Those folks aren't satisfied. They got something new. Never content. Always finding fault. Always bickering. Always nudging for room. Our Lord uses these two examples, Himself and John the Baptist. He says John the Baptist came, and here was a man. Well, you talk about straight-laced and tough. This fellow was a Nazarite. He didn't eat certain breads and meats. He didn't drink any wine. A razor didn't touch his hair. This man lived on locust and wild honey. Don't read anything about John the Baptist that appears to be the least bit kind of thing the pulpit committee would be looking at when they went to look for a pastor. I mean, this fellow, he didn't mix good. He didn't fit in. He wasn't one of those fellows that kind of was a good socializer. He wasn't the kind of fellow to pat you on the back and make you feel good about yourself. And he even looked and acted and walked strange. I mean, he was an austere fellow. This is Elijah come to prepare the way of the Lord. John came, and folks looked at him and said, well, that man, he's so blooming mean, he's got a devil. He's possessed of the devil. He can't be one of God's. He can't be one of God's. And then the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came. And wherever men got together, he'd go sit down with them. He was a social mixer. A social mixer, especially in unsocial company. Whenever publicans and sinners got together, nobody else had anything to do with them. He was always there. There was a marriage feast at Cana of Galilee, and they were serving wine. And when they ran out of wine, the master provided more for them. He's a glutton. He's always at a party. All he does is live to have fun. He's a wine bibber. He's the friend of publicans and sinners. He must be one of them. He must be one of them. You see, their animosity was not really against John the Baptist, nor even against the Lord Jesus as a man and as a messenger from God. Their animosity, the animosity of this generation, is always against God, not just his messengers, not just those who deliver the message, but against the message itself. People all the time, they're forever telling me, brother so-and-so, he's a dear brother. He doesn't believe this. He doesn't believe that. He can't stand this. He can't stand God. That's what it is. He's upset with God. He's angry with God. He doesn't believe God. Man's animosity, the animosity of this generation, is animosity against God himself. The men and women of this generation can't get a hold of God, so they do what they can with his servants and with his people. It's been true of you, of me, of this assembly, and it will be of any who come after us, as it has been of any who've gone before us. The men and women of this generation hear the message of repentance toward God and faith in Christ. That's what John the Baptist preached, wasn't it? Repent and be converted. He prepares the way of the Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And that's what the Lord Jesus came preaching. And yet, folks wouldn't hear John the Baptist and wouldn't hear the Lord Jesus because they both preached the same thing. They were declaring the message of God. They refused to bow to God's Son. They refused to believe God's Word. They refused to confess their sin. They refused to seek salvation on the terms that God provides, grace alone. And so instead of doing what God commands that they do, they find fault. John the Baptist, he has a devil. This Jesus of Nazareth, look at his behavior. You wouldn't see me in that place. You wouldn't see me with those people. You wouldn't see me doing that. The pretended objections of this generation to God's servants and God's people are only a smokescreen. That's all. Just a smokescreen by which they endeavor to cover up their rebellion, animosity, and hatred. How often we see religious men and women who give blind allegiance to a pastor, to a preacher, to a teacher, to a church, to a denomination, and they just give blind allegiance to them. They follow not the shepherd's voice, but rather the voice of a man. And if you follow this man's voice, now you listen to me, if you follow this man's voice, if what you hear is this man's voice, if your allegiance is to this man, to this congregation, to this assembly, somebody will come along, got a prettier voice, got a nicer church, nicer assembly, and you'll be out the door. But if you follow his voice, Oh, if God speaks to you through these lips of clay, if your heart is united to Him and His church, then you follow Him. You follow Him. And nothing's going to divide you from Him. I found out a long, long time ago. I'd been told, and I really did believe it. It's a whole lot easier to be a fellow's pastor when you live 5,000 miles away than it is when you live 5 blocks away. Because he doesn't have any responsibility. Doesn't have any, nothing's expected from him. Nothing at all. And that's just the way it is. And people today are just like they were at Corinth. We follow Apollos. Boy, he's a silver-tongued orator. There's nobody quite like him. And we listen to Paul. Paul, you know, he was a well-trained academic. We follow Paul. Others, well, you know, we're a little rougher cut. Peter's more than I like, and we follow Peter. And then there are those who are just Christians. We follow Jesus. None of them follows any of them. They're following their own lust and whims. Oftentimes people compare preachers, you know, old Brother Fortner, he's so hard and stern and loud, so plain spoken. And then they listen to Brother Todd, and Brother Todd, he's too mild, he's too gentle, too easygoing, and just a little too quiet. So they listen to Brother Richardson. Oh, he's too blunt. Get all excited here, Brother Simpson down in Powell, Brother David Simpson. Y'all heard him here one time a few months back. Well, he's just not emotional enough. Listen to Brother Donnie Bell and say he's too emotional. And Brother Mahan will forgive me. I'll throw him in. I believe I'll go listen to Brother Mahan. You know, he's getting a little old. He's not the same preacher he used to be. Oh, what foolishness. That's this generation. God's people. Folks who follow the Lamb are interested in hearing His voice and knowing Him and walking with Him. Whether He speaks by a fellow like John the Baptist or whether He speaks by one like the Lord Jesus Himself, Jesus of Nazareth. Tell you something else. Most of those things that divide religious people, most of them. Now, many of you have been in churches one kind or another most of your lives. And my soul, Baptists are the worst. So I can talk pretty good about Baptists. I heard a story the other day, a fellow been marooned on a desert island for 20 years, and somebody found him, and he's sitting down on the beach, and there's three buildings back there. And the fellow asked him, said, "What's that there?" He said, "Oh, that's where I live." "Oh." He said, "Anybody out here with you?" He said, "No, just me." He said, "What's that building right behind you there?" He said, "That's where I go to church." "What's that other building?" He said, "That's where I used to go to church." That's a pretty good description of most folks' ideas with religion. And they squabble and fight over nothing. Squabble and fight because one fella, he's kind of stern and austere, separated, straight-laced. Boy, he's... You can't get along with him. And the other, he has a glass of wine. The folks who have a glass of wine, he sits down and eats with publicans and sinners. He kind of mixes too easy. Something wrong with that? Now, children of God, understand something. Understand something. You and I have no right to impose upon anyone restrictions that we invent for ourselves. We have no right to take matters of indifference and make them matters of necessity or of godliness. We have no right to do it. We dare not do it. You leave it to others to live for Christ and with Christ themselves alone. And at the same time, we have no right under God to take matters of essential, vital necessity and make them matters of indifference. We have no right to do it. I have no right to say to any man, "You can't wear that color shirt," or "You can't go live in this neighborhood," or "You can't do this, can't do that," when the Scriptures don't say it. I have no right to even think it, Bobby, much less say it to you. I have no right to form bondage for you. and don't want to at the same time. We have no right, not this preacher, not you, not this assembly, not all the preachers and churches in the world, we have no right to take the gospel of God's grace and say that's not necessary. We have no right to take the blessed ordinance of baptism and pervert it. We have no right to take the Lord's Supper and say, well, that's just kind of up to you. What our Lord reveals is vital and necessary. We have no right to look at it and say, well, that's not so important. In June, I just read in the paper last week, I'll get it off my chest now, maybe I won't say it anymore, but I probably will. Mr. Graham is coming to Louisville again. Going to have a meeting. And the fellow who heads up the committee, if you want to send in the tape, send it and say, Don Fortner said, get it to you. The fellow who heads up the committee, president of Southern Seminary, claims to believe the gospel of God's free grace, heading up committee for Billy Graham's evangelistic crusade, and uniting with Papists and Campbellites in doing it. That's utterly reprehensible. And I'm telling you, we have no right to make such compromise. No right. Then our Lord speaks of another generation. Look what it says in verse 35. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Here is a chosen generation. Here is the generation called the generation of thy people. Here is a generation spoken of throughout the scriptures in various ways. A generation of the upright. The generation of thy children. His generation. Certainly there is at least a reference here to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is made of God unto us wisdom. He spoke for us as wisdom in old eternity. He comes and fulfills all the requirements of wisdom in the covenant of grace as our surety. He teaches us to know wisdom as he gives us his grace and his spirit in the generation in which we live. Certainly all of God's elect justify him in all his person and work. And yet there's more. The scriptures here, I'm certain, our Lord Jesus here, I'm certain, is declaring that all believers justify God's wisdom in all things. Believers don't call God into question. Believers don't drag God before their bar or attempt to. In this generation, among this generation, folks write books and have seminars on challenging God. Demanding that God give answer for what he does. Demanding that we find some way to push God out of the picture and say, God just doesn't control. Believers justify God in everything. In everything. We begin justifying him in our own condemnation. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be clear when thou judgest. God, whatever you do with me or mine is right. Lord David, I'm going to kill your boy. I deserve it. That's right. That's right. And he didn't say that lightly, James. He's a broken-hearted man. He said, God, you're clear. I've done wrong, not you. Not you. And we look at God's judgment in the world, and we say that his righteousness is like the great mountains. His judgments are a great deep. But we will praise him. And we will be glad because of thy judgments. That's what the book says. That's what it says. The ungodly, this generation. The religious world around us, they look at God's judgments and they... Oh. Now you can't say God's got anything to do with that. You can't say that God has any part in that tornado, that whirlwind, that terrible war, that famine. Surely, if there's a God in heaven, these things wouldn't happen. That's the language of this generation. This generation. God's people say thy judgments are a great deal. I don't pretend to understand, but your judgments are right. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast done all these things. Zion heard and was glad. The daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments. Yea, the way of thy judgments, O Lord, and the way of thy judgments we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Lord, you do right. You do right. Now there's one more thing here. I want you to see this. When our Lord Jesus speaks of the derision with which men spoke of him, he is declaring himself to be a great Savior. For his enemies constantly derided him, calling him the friend of publicans and sinners. Oh, how I delight to tell you that's exactly what he is. In fact, he's the only friend, publicans and sinners have. The only one. Publicans and sinners don't trust each other. They just live together because nobody else has anything to do with them. He's the only friend publicans and sinners have. And this one is the only friend who can do us any good. When the Scripture sets him forth as one who is the friend of publicans and sinners, what a marvel we learn. Oh, how willing God Almighty is to save sinners. Oh, how willing he is to be gracious. Usually when we find this context where our Lord speaks of himself or others speak of him as being the friend of publicans and sinners, our Lord responds to their cavils by saying, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Did you ever know that? Now, did you ever notice that? Our Lord, he declares plainly, David, he never called a righteous man to repentance. Never. He said, not many mighty, not many noble. He doesn't say not many righteous are called. Not any righteous are called. I came not to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous. If you still got a notion that you're righteous, you ain't been called. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. For they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. This is one of the most blessed things I ever learned in my life. Listen now. In Christ, God Almighty looks upon the sins of his people, even those who have not yet been called. In Christ, God Almighty looks upon the sins of his people as diseases, sicknesses, and infirmities calling for pity, not as crimes calling for punishment. The whole don't need a physician, but those are sick. My babies are sick. My babies need help. And that's the attitude of God toward needy sinners. Let the self-righteous of this generation say and do what they will. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we will continue by his grace to bid sinners come to him. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus really stands to save you, full of pity, grace, and power. Amen. All right, Lindsay, lead us in a hymn if you will.